kind of remark, thinking to myself this week that Americans have really kind of flushed history away. We got a little bit here and there, but we somehow tend to think that it does not apply to us. It has nothing to do with us. In reality, history is something from which we are to learn, both in tradition — we're not traditionalists, but traditions are things that teach us the values of previous generations, and if we can get to those values, we can understand what new traditions we ought to establish. But also from mistakes. And sometimes history is a combination of the two. In Western European history, we need to remember that everything was framed by the embrace of Christianity by Rome under Constantine. That impacted culture and government until recently. It still impacts it, but it held sway till recently. You have Charlemagne declaring himself the Holy Roman Emperor. In other words, he was going to be the one over the empire of God on this earth. You see, false doctrine had come in that said that God was done with Israel. That's why you would have the Inquisition and things like that. That God wanted us to establish His kingdom on earth by our power. That's why you have the Crusades. So it comes back to theological error that gave rise to so much of this stuff. And particularly misreading Romans chapter 13, where it talks about the king is God's servant. And the kings of Europe began to take that and say, I have a divine right to rule. God put me in this role, and as a consequence, I have authority over the law. Now, that lasted several hundred years. But it's pretty chafing when you have the law for everybody else, then you have the king doing his own thing. And so, through various means, particularly the Magna Carta, the principle was established that the king was not over the law, the king was under the law. The law applies to the king as well. And that has changed everything in history. Now, still, it's a temptation to kings, presidents, and pastors to come back to this self-serving mindset, the law applies to everybody else but me. When they do, they're disqualified from leadership. That is a basic premise of the Declaration of Independence. You, King George, have overstepped your bounds. You have acted in an unlawful manner. Therefore, we are justified in dissolving our relationship with you because you have not stayed subservient to the law. And so as we look at that whole process, we need to understand that that premise is also biblical. And how do I know that? Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords said, my whole life and everything I do is in conformity with and fulfillment of the law. Fascinating. If there's anybody who said, I've got a divine right, do whatever I want, it would have been Jesus, the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what did he say in the passage we read here? I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And when he talks about that, he is now dealing with two issues that this is in between in the text. In verse 13, he has said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. To the first century Jewish mind, it would be, they see your conformity to the law. But unfortunately, their concept of the law had become the law of the Pharisees, the law of the scribes, the law of the lawyers. Okay, these people. And so that had, as you read all of the Gospels, had obscured the truth from the people and from the people who were the greatest practitioners of that law. But Jesus is about to raise the bar immeasurably. Look down at the end of chapter 5 and verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect. How perfect? You know, perfect is kind of absolute, but just in case you missed it, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Law never did that, did it? This is the goal. This is what we're shooting for. Absolute sinless perfection. You say, well, I'll never reach that in this life. Yes, but you will in the next. And from the day that you come to trust in Jesus Christ to the day that you enter into that perfected state, it's supposed to be a continuous growth in conformity to this plan and this goal, absolute perfection to the glory of God. I think a lot of Christians have kind of settled for, I'll go for superiority over perfection. I don't have to get any better. I'm better than you. You know, I'm kind of looking around and, boy, I'm in front of this pack. You know, I'm good. And we forget that Christ has already crossed the finish line. You can't be the best. He's already been there. All you can do is conform to what the standard that He has established. And you see, we can never be satisfied with where we are. And so when Jesus is talking about the law in these passages, He is transitioning from the Old Testament law to, if I could put it this way, the law of the King, that is not different in the sense of destroying this. But it's saying, those were basics. I want to take you on to the higher stuff. And so, if you look in context, you're familiar with this, but I'll just remind you, verse 21, you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, the King says, that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoa, wait a minute. That's kind of taking it exponentially out there. You know, the scribes and Pharisees and all their discussion of thou shalt not murder never got down to, do you hate anybody? Jesus said in verse 27, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman and lusts for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Woo! The rabbis never went there. You know why they never went there? Because they were sinful men. And they knew that was impossible. That was beyond them. That was beyond your own personal righteousness. So you got to settle. You got to understand. And I hear this all the time from people. People don't say it exactly this way. They say, Pastor, you don't understand. You got to settle. Got to settle for this. This is as good as it gets. You're just going to have to put up with it. I know the Bible says this, but Pastor, this is as good as we get. Why is that? It's not what your King wants. It's not what your King wants. So in this transition passage, I want to point out to you three principles regarding the law as exemplified by the King. And the first of these principles is the law and prophets were Jesus' template, not his target. Okay, they form a framework for everything that he did. But the goal was not to live according to them or even just to be in them, but rather his target was perfection. And perfection has to be in conformity with these things. And you notice he says there, and this is a good command for us to always put out there. Maybe I'll put this on your bathroom mirror. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, please don't stop there. I think all too many Christians have stopped early in a lot of verses, and this one with their whole thought process stopped with, do not think. Okay, I won't think. Just tell me what to think, Pastor. I can think. Hey, I don't want a pastor of people like that. I want a pastor of people who are thinking. I want a pastor of people who call me up and say, Pastor, you said this Sunday. I don't get it. I've been thinking about this, Pastor. I'm not sure about that. What about this verse? What about, hey, that's great. I love that. You know, that's great. But Jesus said, listen, here's what I don't want you to let your brain go in this direction. Do not let your brain go, if I can dare say this, there's a couple of people who understand this phrase, do not let your brain go in an ultra-dispensationalist direction. It says, the law is done. The Old Testament's done. Do not let your mind go in the direction that some people do in covenant theology. That's the old covenant. That's all gone. That's all done. He says, don't you dare think that way. That's the King speaking. Don't you dare think that way. You got to understand, the blessings of God and the King are pronounced in verses 3 to 16 without reference to the law, but that does not mean the law is irrelevant. The law is not irrelevant, it's inadequate. It's shot low. God says, okay, let me put this down. I'll put the cookies on the bottom shelf. But that's not my goal. I'll just show you enough to convince you that you can't possibly keep my law anyway. But now Jesus comes along and says, here's what the intent was. And that's what he always said to the Pharisees, wasn't it? You don't get the intent. You don't get what God intended through these laws. You missed it. We talked today about the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. He says, you missed the spirit of the law, and while you're at it, you destroyed the letter of the law too. And so Christ's ministry must not be construed as destroying the Old Testament scriptures. And he's very emphatic here when he says there, do not think that I came to destroy, that absolutely means to reduce to nothing, the law or the prophets. Most of the time today I'm going to say the law and the prophets. But he says the law or the prophets. What's the difference between or and? Well, or is far more expansive to say, You can't choose one and not the other. Neither one of them is destroyed. You say, well, who would do that? Let's try it this way. A person says, I'll say, do you believe in the second coming? Oh, yeah. Do you believe in tribulation? Oh, yeah. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. How do you know that? Daniel. Oh, the prophets are still in force. The prophets are still being fulfilled. Come back over here. And I say to him, okay, how about you should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Oh, that doesn't apply. Wait a minute. Now, I will tell you that it's distinctive. It's much greater, the Sabbath, than what the law said. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the point is that there are people who say the prophetic scriptures are still being fulfilled. Look at what's going to happen, the tribulation, the millennium, and everything. All that stuff's still in force, but the Old Testament law, now that's all gone. No. That's not the point. I'm not destroying either one of those. But changes are coming as I'm going to reveal to you the full extent of what God was doing in that law and in the prophets, for that matter. The full extent. And that's what the average person who's a cynic says. Well, do you make sure that you never wear leather and linen at the same time, or you know, whatever? You don't mix these kinds of things? No, you know what I do? I make sure that everything I know of God's revealed will in His Word and what His purposes were, that I'd be that particular about my obedience to Him. Am I still into that? No, that was for nation, Israel's nation. He's going to make them distinctive by the way they dressed and what they ate and everything else. What are we distinctive by? Love and good works. What are we clothed with? Righteousness, holiness, the truth, modesty. That's what the New Testament believer is clothed in. It's very obvious in the New Testament that our clothing, our particular things that God wants to see of the church distinctive in this world, are those kind of clothes. Not these other kind of clothes that He said, look, I did this because this is as much as they could handle at that point, and they still couldn't handle that. Listen, study the whole Bible in context. You understand you're going to learn from those things, even though that's not the point. The law is not gone. It's simply inadequate for everything that God really wants us to do. Secondly, Christ's ministry was one of fulfillment. And by the way, it still is. What is Christ doing right now on our behalf? Anybody remember the series on Hebrews? If not, I can go back and preach it again in the next couple of years. He's interceding. As what? Our great high priest. Where do we get the picture of high priest? Old Testament. Where do we get the picture of the sanctuary in heaven? Old Testament. Where do you get the fact that you need a sacrifice to deal with sins? Old Testament. Okay? All that stuff has been fulfilled or is being fulfilled by Christ or will be fulfilled by Christ. It's all wrapped up in Him. And so we come into that, that's what it's all about. Now, the minute we say fulfillment, people say, well, you know, where Scripture said this will happen, and then when it happens, that's fulfillment. Well, sometimes. See, back in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 6, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Hey, where's the Messiah going to be born? Bethlehem, that's what it said. That was the prediction, right? It's fulfilled. Okay? By the way, if it is fulfilled, then it's done. Every generation doesn't have to go to Bethlehem waiting for another Messiah to be born, do they? Okay, it's been fulfilled. It's been dealt with. It's done. But sometimes the fulfillment is of a picture in the Old Testament. This is where it really kind of gets wild for our Western mindset. Matthew 2, 14 and 15. Talking about when Joseph arose, he took the young child, Jesus, and his mother, Mary, by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Whoa! I thought he was talking about the nation there. He was. But ultimately, he's talking about Christ's conformity in his humanity to the experience of his people would include even being called out of Egypt. And that would be the ultimate picture that he was preparing for. Somebody says, oh, wow, let's get into typology. Listen, if Scripture doesn't tell me it's a type, I don't go there. I don't have any authority in saying that's what it meant. Now, when we get to glory, I think we're going to look back and say, oh, wow, God, you already showed how that worked with Israel, and you showed how that worked with David, and you showed it. And then it happened here, and Christ did this. Woo! I never saw the whole picture. No, you don't. You won't. Until then. But you see, fulfillment is more than just, it says Bethlehem, therefore it's going to happen in Bethlehem. It's that what God's intent is for His Word will always come to fulfillment. And it comes to fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ. Here's a balance. You cannot understand Christ without the Old Testament. You cannot understand the Old Testament without Christ. You've got to keep them both in the picture at all times. Romans 10, 3-4. But they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and many people are ignorant of God's righteousness, which is perfection, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, which is far from perfection, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the end is not the law ends, it is done, it has no bearing. The point, it's telos, what you see through the telescope, the finish line. The law says, Christ is it. That's it. Because what does the law do? It strips away any sense of self-righteousness. Go back and read Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I didn't have a problem with coveting until I read the law. It says, don't covet. Then I found out I coveted everything. Okay? The law points out to us our need. It points out to our sinfulness. And it's still there. It's still true. It's just inadequate. The law and the prophets were Jesus' template, not His target. Secondly, the law and the prophets cannot be ignored. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, Scripture is Scripture. No matter what happens. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. For doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see how God's goal keeps being up there and He won't let us settle for, you know, hey, I'm just better than the pack I'm running with. That's not good enough. It's not what I want, God says. Well, you look at this and He says, you know, it's always going to remain in Scripture. It's not going to pass away. It's God's eternal Word. The Old Testament Scriptures are as abiding as the New Testament Scriptures and even as abiding as the words of Christ. So here He says, till heaven and earth pass away, these things will not pass away. The law won't pass away. And then later in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away. And by the way, if you look through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you find that what He's doing is taking them from the law down here up to here to His words. Because at the end of chapter 7, He says, he who hears these words of Mine and does them is like a wise man that builds a house on a rock. And he hears these words of Mine and doesn't do them, it's like a foolish man builds a house on the sand. Believe me, when life hits, you don't want to be on the sand. Ask people on the Outer Banks of North Carolina. Listen, heaven and earth's history are laid out by the Scripture. Till heaven and earth pass away. The fulfillment of Scripture is an ongoing process. Things that are going to happen in tribulation, things that happen in the millennium, things that will happen leading up to the eternal state. They're all in the Word of God. And the Word of God stays in force until then. They have been foretold, they've been foreshadowed. And so you can't throw out any part of God's Word. And if you miss that, He says, listen, Scripture is going to be fulfilled and it's going to be in a very detailed manner. Verse 19, where He says, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. And you look at it and say, jot and tittle. Somebody told me what that was once. Okay, I'm going to tell you again. You'll forget anyway. Okay, the jot is the yod, the smallest Hebrew letter. You see that arrow? That little thing up the top? That's the yod. Little thing. Not going to lose any of those. Okay, copyists lost them. They have trouble sometimes getting it right. He says, it doesn't matter what you do with it. It isn't going to pass away. And he says, the tittle. The tittle is the thing that marks one letter from another that look the same. And so you look at this one, it's the pen stroke that you see there. You see the one on your right, it has a line at the bottom, and the one on the left has no line at the bottom. Those are two different letters, aren't they? And he says, even those casual little pen strokes that make it look alike. Do you have a problem that I do? Today you have to write down all these serial numbers. If you use a computer, you got to write all this stuff down. I can't tell my S's from my 5's. You ever had a problem? Am I the only one? I got a huge problem with 3s and 2s, if you can believe that. I can try to show you sometime. But God says, listen, you get down to the very details. It isn't going anywhere. Now, some people look at that and say, oh, you see, we have the King James Version, and it's been on the Word of God since 1611, and it's got the very jots and the tittles of God. No, it doesn't. It's in English, for one thing. Okay, King James only, it's an error. And this verse has nothing to do with that. This verse talks about fulfillment, not preservation. It doesn't say you'll always have a manuscript with the exact jots and tittles in it. He's just saying, it's all going to happen, my friend. It's all going to be fulfilled God's way. That's what you know from this verse. And so we look at that. The fulfillment of Scripture is this ongoing process, and it's very precise. And Christ is speaking about these kinds of things, not the particular preservation of a particular text or manuscript. You know the biggest problem with King James, the only thing, their argument that the King James is the exact, you know. Well, where was the exact before the King James? Because the text in the form that the King James was translated in did not exist until 40 years before the King James was translated. It never existed in all the history of the church. You know how they got it? By critical evaluation and trying to figure out what the original said by comparing texts. You know why you have a different text today with an NIV and stuff behind it? Because we try to compare the originals to figure out what the original text was. Same thing, same process, just a lot more manuscripts. Erasmus put together the King James text, had about 9 manuscripts, all most of them partial of the New Testament. Today, anybody who's working on that same task has about 4,000 Greek, about 8,000 Latin, Syriac, got thousands and thousands out of that wealth, that extreme wealth of information. That's where the critical text comes from. So don't let somebody misuse this, but remember this, that God is very precise. He says, it's all going to happen. It's all going to happen, according to my purpose and my plan. And you know, sometimes Jesus later in chapter 22, we won't turn there right now, will argue even by on the basis of the tense of a verb. Because back in Exodus, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We say, okay, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then when the Sadducees come and try and trick Jesus, they assume something they did not believe themselves. This happens at ordination councils too. And then ask questions about it. Jesus then turned around and says, you don't know the Scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. They spent their whole lives studying the Scriptures. He says, you still don't know them. See, because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not the dead. They're alive. And you're completely confused about the afterlife because you don't even understand that one basic point, that it was a present tense, not a past tense. And so they're still with God. Even though when he said that, they were long gone. You don't get it. You got to study, and more study. Because that's how precise the word is. Now, having said that, what does it mean if we don't? It means your reward is based on what you do with Scripture. Don't become skillful in the word, don't have a reward. Become skillful in the word, have a reward. Hey, look. Look at verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks, or the word means to loose, picture it as pound it down to powder and blow it away. To release it into its constituent elements so you just ignore it completely. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You notice that there are two responsibilities. They are whoever does and teaches. Every believer has both responsibilities. One more time. Every believer has both responsibilities. We have a responsibility to do the word of God. Now that gets seen to get laid aside very often by people in authority of teachers. We're so busy teaching the Word, we don't live the Word. And that's a huge problem. And so Paul wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look at a pastor's family life. He's going to tell you whether he can do the church or not. Because if he's not living it there, he can't preach it there. That gets ignored a lot of times. Look at the deacon's family life for that matter too. You know, you got to both do and teach. But the other side of it, and here's where the average person that's not in leadership goes and says, well, I just try to do it. I try to live a good Christian life. I don't bother anybody. They don't bother me. I sit back here. I just keep trying to do it. I get in the Word every day. I read my daily croutons. And I don't make a pain of myself. I just try to be a good little Christian. You're not a good little Christian. Because you got a responsibility, not only to do it, but to teach it. Now, parents, I love you, and I appreciate what you're trying to do. But if your kids grow up, and all they do is keep your rules, and they cannot explain the scriptural basis for them, you have no reward. You've got to communicate, not just, this is the way we do it. But here's what God says. You see, when he talks about this, he's not talking about access, entry into heaven and glory. He says you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. You'll still be there. But you got nothing to show for it. And it's very important that we do both. We've got to responsibly do and to teach. You all teach. You teach at work. And you say, well, I just try to live as a Christian life. That's good. Well, I just want to be an influence. I don't want to have to say anything. That's bad. You got the doing, but you haven't got the teaching. And like I said, it's just as bad as a pastor who does the teaching and doesn't do the living. Make sure, James said, that you not become hearers of the word only, right? Make sure you're doers of the word, because if you're just a hearer of the word, what are you doing to yourself? Deceiving yourself. Ladies and gentlemen, those are the two responsibilities we got there in the word, including the law and the prophets. We kind of study those, as hard as it is sometimes. But greatness comes with handling the scriptures correctly. On the other side of it, when you're faithful with the Word of God and you live it and you transmit it to other people, whether one-on-one or large group, whatever, the Word is a central thing, and what are you then, according to this verse? You're great. You're great. There's some grandmas that are going to have more reward and glory than some of the biggest preachers in America today. Because they didn't let go, the grandmas didn't let go of the Word of God, and they passed on to their kids and on to their grandkids. Now, how many of you had that experience? Your grandma taught you more of the Word than anything else. I told you before, the guy who taught me the most of the Word in my life ever, of all the teachers I've ever had, was a custodian, a janitor. Happened to be at Detroit Bible College, and as a janitor, he could sit on any class he wanted to, so over time, he took every class they offered, but he was still a janitor, and you know what he did with all that knowledge? He taught teen guys. Praise God. There are some big famous preachers today who have big churches and big television ministries, and they sell millions of dollars worth of books, and if you don't believe it, just look at their lifestyle, you'll know it. But they have left, denied, or despised as a hindrance the Word of God. And if they're going to be in glory, they're going to have nothing to show for it. Nothing. We call it the least. Hey, folks. You cannot ignore the law and the prophets anymore. You can ignore any other part of the scripture. You've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. Because the scriptures must have their intended effect. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Be real careful with this verse, because here's what happens. All of us have been taught very thoroughly about the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Immediately jump and say, he's talking about righteousness that I have imputed from Christ. No, he's not. How do I know that? Well, he's comparing it to the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. Do they have a righteousness imputed from Christ? Did righteousness from God whatsoever? No, they didn't. This is the righteousness of their acts. But you see, here's the problem. Sometimes the most religious among us are the most deluded among us. Yeah. Deluded. Fooled. Deceived. Even while they spend all this time talking about God and the Bible. That's what the Pharisees were. They gave their whole life to studying the law, to discussing the law, about arguing about the law. You know, I got some guys sometimes say, why don't you go down here and have coffee, talk about these guys, and we just debate Scripture. Please. Please. Who's ever changed their mind from all those debates? Who's ever changed their life from all those debates? Listen. Here's John MacArthur's description of the Pharisaical righteousness. He said this, quote, since it was not possible to anticipate or provide for every contingency, much time was spent arguing about such things as whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out on the Sabbath with a needle stuck in his robe. Was he still working? Or whether moving a lamp from one place in a room to another was permissible In fact, some of them concluded that if it was a new lamp, it was okay, because you couldn't possibly know before the Sabbath where you really needed it. But if it's an old lamp, it's been there long enough, you ought to know where it ought to go. So it's a sin if you move a new or an old lamp, not a new one. Some strict interpreters believe that even wearing an artificial leg or a crutch on the Sabbath constituted work, and argued about whether a parent could pick up a child on the Sabbath, because that would be work. They decided that to heal was work. But they made exceptions for grave situations, but only enough treatment to keep the patient from getting worse was allowed. He could not be fully treated till after the Sabbath. And hospitals today do the same thing, do they not? You been in the hospital over a weekend? Feel like a piece of meat on a rack. We'll see you Monday. But you see how they argued? And Jesus said, you missed it. Man was not made for Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. This is supposed to be your benefit. And so when you see things out of sorts on the Sabbath, you don't dare sit back and do nothing. When it would glorify God to do right and to do well and do the necessary. You say, what about the Christian? What about the Christian? In the New Testament, it talks about the fact that you can be a Christian and esteem every day the same. Wait a minute. What is every day? Isn't every day the same that you walk through this sinful world with the Holy Spirit resident in your temple? And isn't every day that you get up and walk this earth as a Christian, isn't that a holy day, a day of holiness for you personally? Isn't every day that you live a day that you let go of the fruitless works that you used to trust in for God's approval and grab a hold of the rest that you have in Jesus Christ? Isn't every day your Sabbath? You say, well, what about Sunday? Don't you learn from the Sabbath principle that God knows, since it was made for you, that you need to stop what you usually do the other 6 days sometime and give a day just to God? Doesn't the Sabbath teach you that? At least one out of every 7 days? In American culture, you get two. Because they didn't know whether to choose the Jews or the Christians, because the Jews, the Sabbath is on Saturday, and the Christians, the Lord's Day is on Sunday. So you get them both off. Isn't that cool? Unless you're self-employed. But listen, that's how you learn from the Sabbath. How do you keep it holy? But you live it every day of your life. And you get one day and you say, no, I'm going to keep my focus on this day. Keep my focus on the Lord today. Keep my focus on His things and on His people. And I get gathered with them. And quite honestly, some people say, well, Pastor, Sunday's the Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest. They always say Sunday's supposed to be the day of rest. The Sunday isn't the Sabbath, okay? But it's supposed to be a day of rest. That's why I sleep in. Okay, brass tacks time. Is it true or is it not? If you get together with God's people, enjoy the fellowship, imbibe in His Word, sing His praises, and worship Him together, that you go home more energized than you ever have after a nap. Isn't that true? Aren't you more ready to face Monday because of true worship? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, we need to talk afterwards, because you got to really question whether you understand what it is to walk in the Lord at all. You got to learn that from the Sabbath. You got to learn from the law. Does that mean you can't do all this stuff? No, half the stuff, 90% of the stuff the Pharisees laid down were never in God's Word. It was their own, they call it the fence around the law. We're going to be more righteous than God. Hey, a person like that is absolutely deluded, because adequate righteousness in man's eyes is completely inadequate in God's eyes. Isaiah 29:13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. They're afraid of God because they're afraid they got a needle stuck in their hem and forgot about it. Rather than how they treated their wife, their children, people around them, whether they helped their neighbor, whether they loved their neighbors themselves, they're more concerned about that garbage. And that's the only, they're afraid of God because of that. And He says, when that happens, their heart is so far away from me, they don't get it at all. And that's in the Old Testament. Jesus quoted it several times in His earthly ministry for the Pharisees. James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. You know, you just got 10 commandments. Anybody kept them all this week perfectly, 7 days? 9? 8? 7? Most of the time we look back in a week, we can only, you know, kind of self-righteously justify ourselves in about 3. We got it straight. No, you're guilty. And so the most religious amounts are very often the most deluded. They just try to keep man's laws and think that will bring approval of God. But scriptural righteousness must be ours in order to ever be a part of God's rule. And you look at this, and just like the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is what they do, here he says what you do has to be way beyond that. He's really talking about real life, experiential righteousness, the way you live. Right? Matthew always uses righteousness this way. He never uses it of imputed righteousness. And so when he's talking about verse 48, he said, you should be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's saying, you're going to be perfect in not being angry with your brother. You're going to be perfect in not looking at a woman to lust after. You're going to be perfect in all these things that he said down there. You're telling the truth, making your yay, yay, your nay, nay. You say, but I'm not. Now you got the point. It's way up there. It's way up there. See, you can be religious and self-righteous because you've lowered what God wants. The minute you actually come face to face with the righteousness you would have to be a part of the kingdom, you say with Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm with a bunch of other people, the same problem. D.A. Carson observed, verse 20 does not establish how the righteousness is to be gained, developed, or empowered. It simply lays out the demand. When you see that, what do I do? And Christ says, okay, go to the Old Testament. What did you do? I need a sacrifice. Christ says, yeah, I'm the sacrifice. And I need a priest. Yeah, I'm the priest. Everything that was there for the people who failed at keeping the law. Here I am. Come to me. And yes, we do get His righteousness imputed to us, but the Word of God also tells us to work out, to work from the inside to the outside, the salvation that God gives us. And so the righteousness that we're talking about here ought to be more and more and more in your life as you live, not because God's going to fry you if it don't, but because He's forgiven you when you haven't. And He says, now that I've forgiven you, go and sin no more. Does that sound familiar? Woman taken in adultery. Go and sin no more. Stop it. Let's change. Let's go from there. You say, well, you know, I got a long way to go. He knows that. That's why He calls you a child. And you got to grow and develop. And when you grow and develop, what are you growing and developing into? The image of Christ, who was sinless in all points. Even being tested in all points like as we are. Romans 8, 3 to 4. For what the law could not do, the law couldn't do it for you, and that it was weak through the flesh. God remembers that you are flesh, you know. He remembers your dust. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And now, out of that, we live this righteousness. Perfectly? No. If you know the Lord, and you got saved at 8 years old like I do, and you lived to be 100, 92 years of walking with Christ, you won't need grace any less at age 99 than you did at age 8. The standard's way up here, perfection. God says, okay, let's grow. Let's grow. Let's grow. Because my people are ones that I have justified, and I am sanctifying, and I'm making it obvious that they're mine. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the King. And that's what He says about the law. You got to study, you got to understand it, you got to understand God's purposes and His plan there, but you got the mind of Christ, you got the Holy Spirit, you can do that. Because He's redeemed you to live in a righteousness way beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. You know what? We got to live a righteousness way beyond Evergreen's Constitution. We got to live a righteousness way beyond any rule that you've ever had anybody hand down to you. You got to live a righteousness that says, you know what? This is just what God calls wise, so I'm going to do it. Now, wisdom doesn't always work out well, but it's what God said was wise. I'm going to do it for His glory, because that's His standard. The King said this, the law was His template, not His target. If He kept it, it wasn't enough, and He didn't come to destroy it. The law cannot be ignored. You got to deal with it, just like you do the rest of Scripture, and deal with Scripture in every way. Number three, the law must have its intended effect. There's got to be practical righteousness, not just positional. If all you got is saying, well, I'm saved. He's imputed Christ's righteousness to me. What difference has it made in your life? Nothing. I do whatever I please. James says what? You hear the word and don't do it, what are you doing? You're deceiving yourself. You're deluding yourself. Righteousness has got to be there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. These are hard words. This is the King talking. He's not asking. He's not suggesting. He is commanding. I pray, Father, that we would embrace this as His people to do the will of the King, to honor His name, to glorify His name, to do that which is pleasing in His sight. And Father, perfect us. Don't let the fact that it isn't going to be finished in 2009 or 2010 or 2020 stop us from saying, Lord, what you want is what I want. And Lord, we thank you that one of these days we're going to get snapped to perfection so fast that we'll have whiplash if it weren't for your power doing it. May we live like that's where we're headed, that you might get the glory. As people look at everything we do, say, those are the people who belong to the King. Let's glorify God together, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. The point where